Good morning to everyone. Hope everyone is doing fine. Because today is a day where you're going to have to undergo grammatical gymnastics. What I mean by that is if you will have your place and you're going to be handed a paper, one per couple, please. Have your book marked in Matthew chapter 26. Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 18. You're going to be flipping quite a bit this morning. That's all right. You're going to handle it. If we look down history concerning arrest and trials, we know that people do not like a false arrest, and we know that people do not like a false trial, a kangaroo court. We look at kangaroo courts such in history, such as like the Scopes trial, etc., the Scottsboro case, and that famous movie, To Kill a Mockingbird. But I would say one of the greatest trials of mockery that was ever done was a trial of Jesus Christ. One, because it was based upon a bad arrest. And this is something that a lot of people don't look back and see that, wait a minute. This man was pronounced innocent several times by people who were evil, and yet he was crucified. In order to understand where we're going with this subject of the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ, we have to understand something about the Jewish legal system. As way of introduction, the Jewish legal system of the first century consisted of several laws in which they had to conduct themselves in order to bring about a trial. These laws came under the traditions of men. It was not codified until way after the death of Christ. It came under a school which was known as the Sopharim. And eventually they developed a book which was known as the Mishnah. And inside this Mishnah, it contained a lot of these laws in which they had to follow in order to conduct a trial. But we're going to see where the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders, violated a lot of these laws. Also, in understanding this whole topic of the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ, it's important to understand the context in which this developed. Last week we spoke about the Passover and how Judas betrayed Jesus. And Judas was needed for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders to capture Jesus. Judas was needed for three reasons. One, because the religious leaders wanted to capture Jesus apart from the multitudes. They did not want to do it during the whole festival time. We read about that in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Also, Judas was needed in order to make an accusation to Pilate in order to receive the Roman cohort. In order to get the Roman cohort released to release Jesus, you had to go before the Roman governor, an eyewitness had to go and accuse Jesus or accuse that individual of something against Rome which would merit a capital punishment. And we'll see later on that accusation was going to be he makes himself out to be a king to rule over Caesar. Also, we have to understand and know that the Pharisees did not want Jesus arrested during the Passover time. They did not want to do that, okay? Again, so as not to upset the multitude. But who's in control? God is in control. God is in control. And eventually, Judas would need to be able to go back before Pilate and say, look, he is the one who was planning a revolt against Rome, okay? But we know what happened to Judas. He hung himself. Also, understanding something about the trial that Jesus was going through, it's going to undergo two different stages, the judicial trial by the Jews and also by the Romans. And each one of them have three different stages, giving us combined of six stages. And this trial is also a conspiracy, which we know from based upon Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 5. But to clearly understand this, that paper that you were given, I want to go over this. We're going to read all of this because during this study here, during this sermon here, you're going to see where all 22 of these laws were violated. Okay? Also, underneath each one of those laws, I've given you the scripture, and you'll see in the brackets, like with number 4, you'll see a fourth division next scene, Sanhedrin 4:1. What in the world is that? That is where you can locate this law directly in the Mishnah, under the Jewish laws that were written at that time. Okay, for first one, there was to be no arrest of religious authorities that were affected by a bribe. 2, there were to be no steps of criminal proceedings after sunset. Judges of Sanhedrin members are not allowed to participate in the arrest. There were to be no trials before the morning sacrifice. There were to be no secret trials, only public. 6, Sanhedrin trials can only be conducted in the hall of judgment of the temple compound. 7, the procedure was to be first the defense and then the accusation. 8, all may argue in favor of acquittal, but all may not argue in favor of conviction. 9, there were to be 2 or 3 witnesses and their testimony had to agree in every detail. 10, there was to be no allowance for the accused to testify against himself. 11, the high priest was forbidden to rent his garments. Turn your page over. 12, charges cannot originate with the judges. They can only investigate charges brought to them. 13, the accusation of blasphemy was only valid if he pronounced the name of God itself. 14, a person cannot be condemned on the basis of his own words alone. 15, the verdict cannot be announced at night, only in the daytime. 16, in cases of capital punishment, the trial and guilty verdict cannot occur at the same time, but must be separated by at least 24 hours. 17, voting for the death penalty had to be done by individual count, beginning with the youngest, so that the young would not be influenced by the elders. 18, a unanimous decision for guilt showed innocence, since it is impossible for 23 to 71 men to agree without plotting. 19, the sentence can only be pronounced 3 days after the guilty verdict. 20 and 21 are going to blow your mind away. 20, judges were to be humane and kind. 21, a person condemned to death was not to be scourged or beaten beforehand. 22, no trials are allowed to be on the eve of the Sabbath or fast day. So, with that, we begin with the trial of Christ. The trial of Christ took place on April 7, 30 AD, the Jewish calendar, the 15th of Nisan. It is past midnight. To look at the betrayal, to get the understanding of it, turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Judas betrays Jesus. This was known at the Passover, where at the Passover dinner, Jesus showed that Judas was the one who betrayed him. He's offering him 30 pieces of silver, and where does this money come from? It comes from the temple treasury. There's something you should know about this, the irony of it. The money they paid Judas, 30 pieces of silver, comes from the temple treasury. Little did they realize it, that from all the temple treasuries, that's where all the sacrifices were always purchased, the money from the temple treasury. They have no idea that indeed they have purchased the one true lamb, the one and final sacrifice. With Judas giving 30 pieces of silver, right now he is broken law number 1. Why is Judas needed? Again, he's to show where Jesus could be arrested apart from the multitude. And we'll see when Judas took the religious leaders and the cohort to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, Judas was also needed, for Roman law required a formal indictment to bring someone to trial, and he had to appear before Pontius Pilate to get the cohort released. Third, Judas would also be needed for the trial, a civil trial against Rome, to make his accusation as the number one prosecuting witness. The events of Gethsemane, of the arrest, can be looked at in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 3 through 11. John chapter 18, verses 3 through 11. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. With lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things were coming upon him, and went forth and said, "Whom do you see?" Now, right there in verse 3, it tells you that they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. In order to come with lanterns and torches, it's in the evening. They violate law number 2. There were to be no criminal proceedings after sunset. And they also violate law number 3. Judges and Sanhedrin members are not allowed to participate in the arrest, and they are there. But now notice what Jesus does. Jesus is the one who asked the question. He provokes it. "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." Now, if you look inside your Bibles, many of you, you'll see that the "he" is in italicized. Many of you have your translations, and it's "he's" in italicized. That means it's not that way in the Greek. The "I am" is capitalized. There's two "I am"s here. There's one in verse 5 and one in verse 6. Well, what's the difference with these two? When Jesus says that he said, "I am," he is claiming deity. He is claiming that he is the God of the Old Testament. "I am." Well, how do we know that? Look at what happens. And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Who? The Roman cohort along with all the religious leaders. How large is a cohort? A cohort can be anywhere from 400 to 600 men. Plus you have anywhere from 23 to 70 members of the Sanhedrin there for this arrest. Plus, you also have a few servants there. So you could probably say easily a minimum of 400 people were there. Up to 800 people might have been there to arrest Jesus. After all, he's a very dangerous man. You got to go with your best group. But then in verse 6, he said to them, "I am he." They drew back and fell to the ground. Notice what they did. They fell to the ground. They fell backward on the ground. And again, therefore, he asked him, "Whom do you seek?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he." Here he is simply saying, "I am he," in the normal sense in which we use it. "I am Troy. I am Paul. I am so-and-so." That's how easy that is. He's using it as a human term. The first time, he used it in deity. But when they all fell back, he made the statement very clear that he's the one in control and that he is also God. Verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of whom those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." And Jesus did not lose any of his disciples. Judas was not one of the original disciples. I mean, he was not a true believer, so that wouldn't count. He did not lose any of his true 11. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. John makes a recording here that none of the other apostles do. Peter sees what's going on, and Peter draws his sword and he cuts off Malchus' ear. He cuts off Malchus' ear, the servant of the high priest. Why is the high priest not present? The high priest cannot be present on Passover because by law he had to stay inside of his sanctuary in his house lest he come out and be defiled. But Peter, being true to what he said at the dinner time at the Passover, that he will die for Christ, he reaches out and he cuts off Malchus' ear. Out of all the people who are there, Peter shows his bravery. But he has a small knife. His small little knife, if you look at this in the Greek, it's only a small little Passover knife used to cut part of the lamb up. That's all. He's not taking on one of the Roman guards with one of their big long swords. He's not doing that. He goes after the little guy. He cuts off his ear. In another gospel account, you'll see where Jesus heals this Malchus, puts back on his ear. Also in verse 11, Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter again is going contrary to the will of God. Christ is to suffer, and Peter is not to take up arms. In another gospel account, you'll hear, where in the Matthew account, you'll read where Jesus says that anyone who takes up the sword shall die by the sword. What does he mean there? For the Christian faith, Christians are not allowed to take up the sword for the defense of the faith. We do not do that. That is wrong for Christians to do that. For self-defense, that's a different issue. It would be wrong for us to go out in the name of Christ and start slaughtering people because they don't believe the way we do, or they're going contrary to the word of God, or blowing up abortion clinics or whatever the case may be. That is the wrong way to handle it. During this arrest, also another thing happens too. If you'll look inside the, go with me to the Matthew account, back to the Matthew account of chapter 26. And go to verse 52. And Jesus said to him, this is to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? What's the difference between a cohort and 12 legions of angels? In Roman times, a legion consisted anywhere from 3,000 to 5,000 men. So 5,000 times 12 is 60,000. If Jesus wanted to say, just give me 12 legions real quick, Lord, there's 60,000 angels. I got a feeling that 400 to 600 Roman guards are going to have a problem with 12,000 angels. They'd have difficulty even with one angel, but 12,000 angels? That's something to deal with. But Christ could have done that, but that's not the purpose of this. The purpose is in verse 54. Now then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way. Any other way to bring atonement would not be possible. Christ had to go to the cross. And oftentimes Christians think that it's best to handle God's ways and their ways, and it is not. Christ had to go to the cross. He had to suffer these things, so he has to go through this trial. Matthew 56 tells us that all the disciples then flee. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophecy might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled, and all the disciples did leave. This also fulfills what is known in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. We won't turn there. But in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, it is prophesied that all the disciples will flee, and they all did. Go with me, if you will, back to John chapter 18, 12 through 14, and we're going to also look at verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 18. Here we're going to see where the laws 4, 5, and 7 are broken. Laws 4, 5, and 7 are broken. First, we'll look at John chapter 18, verse 12. John chapter 18, verse 12. So some of the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him first to the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. They led Jesus to Caiaphas. And where is they taking him? They're taking him to the house of Caiaphas. And this they should not be doing, because that is wrong. The first religious trial before Annas. That's what it says right there. Annas, who happens to be the father-in-law of Caiaphas. I apologize for that. He takes him up to Annas for the first part of the trial, for the first phase of this trial, and he is bound. The officers of the Jews are there. What the officers of the Jews are, they are the temple police. Peter is an eyewitness to this first trial. We know that John chapter 12, verse 6, Peter is an eyewitness to this first trial. The purpose of this first trial is to find a religious charge of him. Also, what is wrong with this is that this is done in secret. It goes on to say, and Caiaphas was one of the ones who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Jump with me down to verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I also taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Right now he breaks number five, that no trial was to be conducted in secret, only in public. And Jesus brings this out very clear, that he never spoke in secret like these guys are doing secret, and they are also in the house of Caiaphas. They are doing this secretly. Verse 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? He gave him a blow. This is the first mistreatment of Jesus, and it is accepted by the religious leaders. And again, they were supposed to be humane. Nobody was supposed to undergo a beating. Also, what is violated is that an accusation has been made here, and there is not to be an accusation first, but an acquittal first. Jesus answered him, verse 23, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? He tells these people, in fact, if I've done wrong, then let me know about it. Why are you guys violating your own law? Also within this context, Annas attempts to incriminate both him and his disciples. Jesus does not answer because they did not have any witnesses to testify. They could not produce any witnesses, thus no charges were brought forth. This first trial is in failure and no religious charges given. Now go with me over to Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Luke tells us, and having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. Again, this is to Annas' house, and Peter was following at a distance. Again, it is in the house, but this is in violation of number six law. Sanhedrin trials could only be conducted in the hall of judgment, which is in the temple compound. So they violate the sixth law. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 57. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. And here it again is mentioned by Matthew. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now here he is coming for the second trial. He is now before Caiaphas. No longer Annas, but he's now before Caiaphas, and jump down to verse 59, where we're going to see laws 7, 8, and 9 broken. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, and later on two came forward. These are all false witnesses that they are trying to bring before Jesus to bring a charge against him. And he said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That is against what the scriptures allow for the testimony of a witness. If you look at the Mark account of Mark chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Mark chapter 14, verse 58, and then if you're also looking at Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. Notice what the two different recordings here are. Out of the Mark account, verse 14, you'll see what is said. The one witness says, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Go with the Matthew account now, in Matthew 26, verse 61. This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Those testimonies contradict one another. And if you look at number 9, there were to be two or three witnesses, and their testimony had to agree in every detail. Well, these two different testimonies disagree. And also based upon Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 and following, All the witnesses had to say the same thing. And also something about these witnesses. They had to be good witnesses. They couldn't be witnesses who were corrupt. And Deuteronomy will bring that out. And these witnesses were. When you go, now if still in the Matthew context, looking at, not in the Matthew context, let me see where I went here, in Luke, back to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22 and verses 57 and 58, and throughout that whole chapter, well, that subchapter of 54, those verses 54 and following, it talks about Peter's denial, where Peter was told by Jesus, "You're going to deny me." And Peter did do exactly that. He did deny Christ. He did deny him. Over, again, like I said, you were going to go through grammatical gymnastics here. So, back in the Matthew account, through 57 and 68, in verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Here again, the Pharisees, the high priest breaks another law. He breaks number 10. There was to be no allowance for the accused to testify against himself. He breaks the 10th law. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Notice what happens in verse 65 of Matthew chapter 26. "Then the high priest tore his robes." He tore his robes. This is in violation of law number 7. The high priest was not allowed to rend his garments. He was not allowed to tear them. This law was violated from out of Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, and it's also recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 63. "He has blasphemed." He has blasphemed. They now accuse him of what they want. They bring a religious charge that he has blasphemed, and Jesus has not blasphemed. Because if you go to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, the accusation of blasphemy can only be valid if you pronounce the very name of God. Jesus does not pronounce the very name of God. And I might say that then and now, no one knows the absolute name of God. It was stricken from the scriptures, and this is why when you see inside your Bible, you see the L-O-R-D in capital letters, or if you go to Hebrew, you see a Y-H-V-H, known as what is known as the Tetragrammaton. That is no longer, that was taken out of the scriptures early at the time when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, so nobody would indeed pronounce the very name of God and thus use it in vain. So to this day, when you ask Jehovah's Witness, you ask evangelicals here or anywhere they may be, what's the real first name of God? There's not a one of us who can tell you. You don't know it. You don't know. So that's why we come up with the YHVH. It doesn't have the full name of God. No one knows it. Verse 65 of the Matthew chapter 26 still. "What further need we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy." Again, here is where number 11 and number 12 are broken. Verse 66. "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." He is deserving of death. A person can, law number 14 is broken. A person cannot be condemned on the basis of his own words alone. And here they want to condemn him to death right now based upon the fact of what he said back in verse 64, that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in clouds of heaven in great glory. Then what happened here is where laws 16, 17, 18, and 19 are broken in verse 67. "They spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." They were not supposed to do this. They had also rendered a vote that he is to be put to death. This violated all those laws that I just mentioned. Now we go to the third phase of the religious trial. And this is where he's, go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and look at verse 66 to 71. Luke chapter 22, verse 66 through 71. This is now before the Sanhedrin. And when it was day, the council of elders, the people assembled both chief priests, scribes, and led him away to their council chamber, saying. Now, what does verse 68 tell you? That it is now day. What the religious leaders are trying to do now is to make this a legal judicial system now. They're trying to cover up their tracks, if you will. They're trying to be all holy and sanctimonious. After all, it is the Passover. It's time for them to put on the good religious show here. And that's exactly what they're doing. It is now day. The kangaroo court that they had in the night, they're now trying to make everything perfect by now gathering everybody together, all the Sanhedrin members together, and the elders, and assemble. And it is day. And when it was day, the chief priests and the scribes, there's 24 priests and 24 scribes, and we know that that's how they broke it down. And they led him away to council chamber. Now they come back to the hall of judgment in the temple compound. Verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. He absolutely tells them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And why does he know that? Because of all the previous miracles that Jesus has done, all the times that he has said that he is the Son of God and Messiah, they did not believe. They're not going to believe him now. And verse 68, if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand in the power of God. Verse 70, and they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. The idea that the Jewish people at that time did not realize that Jesus Christ was professing to be the Son of God is in fact a lie. The Jewish religious leaders clearly understood that Jesus was professing and dogmatically saying that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. The Jewish people at that time were openly and willingly rejecting his Messiahship. That's exactly what they were doing. As a result of this, verse 71, where laws 14, 16, and 9 and 10 are broken again. And they said, what further need do we have? A testimony, for we have heard it out of ourselves from his own mouth. 14, a person cannot be condemned on the basis of his own words. We saw that earlier. It is now here again. Number 16, in case of capital punishment, the trial of guilty verdict cannot occur at the same time, but must be separated by at least 24 hours. It is not separated. They want to put him to death. Number 9, there are to be two or three witnesses, and their testimony had to agree in every detail. This is not the case. Number 10, there was to be no allowance for the accused to testify against himself. But they asked him, are you not the Son of God? And he does respond to that. He's not going to lie about that. Now we go on to B on your outline, that of the Roman civil trial. And the first trial takes place in John chapter 18, verse 28 through 38. So turn with me over to John chapter 18, verse 28 through 38. John chapter 18, 28 through 38. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the, I can never pronounce that, let's just say into the castle. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the castle in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. They were coming before Pilate, and they didn't want to enter his praetorium because they didn't want to defile himself. Now, 29, Pilate's already dressed and ready to go. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? He asked the Jews, what accusation do you bring against this man? Why can Pilate not get an accusation from the Jewish leaders? Judas is already gone. Judas has hung himself, and Judas has been thrown over the wall. Okay, I know we didn't read that just because I have to edit a lot out. But nonetheless, Judas is not there. And Judas needed to be there for the civil trial. This is showing that the Jews are not in charge, but God is. Remember, the Jews did not want to have this trial or this arrest going on during the time of the Passover. They did not want it. So God made things move according to His way. And now the Jews are all flustered because they don't know what to do. They don't have a witness to bring before Pilate. Verse 30 is their response. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Pilate therefore said to them, Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And they were not permitted to put anyone to death. Pilate was governor was the governor of Judea. And when the Jews mentioned that they were not able to put anyone to death, it's rather ironic how much in control God was. The event is 30 AD. The event is 30 AD right now, the year. It was in 29 AD that the Romans took this authority away from the Jews, that they could not put anyone to death. God is in control. Because had the Jews been able to put Jesus to death, how would he have died? How would he have died? He would have been stoned. Scripture demanded he be crucified. God is in control. Verse 32, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Had it been 1 year earlier, taken out, stoned. Not according to Scripture, but in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. In order that Scripture would be fulfilled. God is in control. Verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again to the his castle and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate now asked him that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priest delivered..." Excuse me, verse 34, I left a whole bunch out there. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative or did the others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, chief priests, delivered you up to me that you, what you have done." Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come to the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Here is a pagan man who is known for his cruelty, who has Jesus before him and sees no guilt. He sees innocence in the man. He sees innocence. It is the first declaration of innocence. Pilate, or rather along with Herod, will give a total of 5 more declarations to the Jewish people that he is innocent. There is no crime done by him. Okay, again, in verse 30 tells us that Pilate was not able to get an accusation because, again, Judas is gone and he was needed to be there. And Pilate was expecting an accusation and expecting an eyewitness to be there, and he was not. So what did the Jews come up with? You'll find this in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And they begin to accuse, he's before Pilate here, and they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and for forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, the King." We know this is not true because, in fact, Jesus told the disciples when they asked, "Whom should we pay taxes to?" And he said, "Pick up the coin. Whose picture's on that coin?" He says, "Caesar. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's." So this accusation is false. Two, they cannot accuse him of blasphemy because under Roman law, blasphemy under the has no weight with them. If you want to blaspheme the Jewish God. The Romans don't care about that. So they can't. The Romans aren't going to crucify him for that. Go with me back to Mark chapter 15. I'll just read this out here. Mark chapter 15, verse 3 through 5. At Jesus' silence, Pilate would marvel at that. But one of the things that gets Pilate off the hook is what's stated in 23:5. This is what he's been waiting to hear. But he kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this. Okay? This is great. This is what exactly Pilate wanted to hear. That he first started in Galilee. Because who's up in Galilee? It is Herod. Herod is up in Galilee. That is the jurisdiction in which Herod has authority over, not Pilate. So turn with me, go down to verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. In Luke chapter 23, verse 6 to 12, he goes on in verse 7 and goes, when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So Herod's all great to see Jesus come before him, because Herod wants to see a little magic show right now. I want to see you do your little tricks for me, okay? And this is Herod's, he's all happy. In verse 9, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Jesus realized that he's before a fool, and Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem. So during this second trial now before Herod, verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod only takes him for a little while, then sends him back to Pilate. Verse 12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another every day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. I won't go into the explanation of how that happened, because we don't have enough time to cover that. But we now go to the third trial, the third time, which is the second time now he's before Pilate, and that's covered in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. Yes, Troy. Excuse me for my stuttering. That's been happening more and more. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought this man to me as one of who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you spoke against him. What charges? That he brings sedition against Rome. Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy. Verse 15. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Herod has found no guilt in him. So here now is the third declaration of innocence. Two by Pilate, one by Herod. By two men who are known for their cruelty. This man, this Jesus, is in fact innocent. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He clearly sees that nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Pilate attempts to release Jesus, but we don't see this in the Luke account. So turn with me over to the Mark account. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 10. Mark chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Now at the feast he used to lease for them any one of the prisoners whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrections who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, let me go ahead and read the whole thing, then I'll get back onto it. And the multitude went up again, asking him to do as he had accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. And that's right. The Jewish leaders did envy Jesus because he was the one bringing in the large multitudes. He was the one who was healing the sick and bringing back the dead to life. Verse 11. Excuse me. End it right there with verse 10. Now, this is going to be Pilate's second attempt to release Jesus. And reminds them of the custom that you have for me to release somebody on your Passover for you. And who do they ask to be released? Barabbas. Don't miss the irony which is going to go on here. Jesus is being accused of insurrection against Rome. It is the very thing in which Barabbas is guilty of. He is a murderer. He is a sinner. The Jewish people are yelling for him to be free. But there's something more deeper than that. Look at the name Barabbas. It consists of two Jewish names. Bar, which means son, B-A-R. Abba, which means father. Put them together, it means son of the father. That's what Barabbas' name means. Look at the picture. The true son of God is taking the place of a man and taking his penalty for which this man Barabbas is guilty of, insurrection against Rome. It is now being put upon Jesus to take his place. Barabbas is going to go free, and Jesus is going to be staying in his place. I know some other people sitting in a church somewhere in Indio, California, and I'll excuse me, bad blasphemous name there, La Quinta, who also had somebody who was innocent die in their place so they could be set free. This is the picture that he has shown us here. Barabbas is guilty of the very thing in which Christ is innocent of. And Barabbas' name means son of the Father. Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Son of the Heavenly Father. I know we're going over just a little bit. If you can just... Okay, thank you, sir. Okay. Now, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. He's now before Pilate again. And now Pilate does something here that more men should do. Don't beat me up, guys, but you should listen to your wife. Okay? Verse 19. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him his wife. And a just interesting note, because of Pilate's actions and not listening to his wife going along with what the Jews wanted him to be crucified, about 6 to 8 years later after the death of Christ, Pilate lost and Claudia lost all their wealth and everything, and they were banned to Gaul by the Romans, where they died in poverty. So they paid dearly for their crime against Christ. Still within Matthew chapter 27, go with me down to verse 20 through 22. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Notice that the multitudes are persuaded by the religious leaders. They're not coming on this own. Again, I want to jump back into eschatology here. We'll go into eschatology. At the very second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Jews are about to be wiped out, it is the Jewish leaders who again are going to promote and prompt the people of Israel to accept the Messiahship of Christ. And that's when Christ comes back. See what is going on. The people follow their religious leaders. The people follow their religious leaders almost without question. You shouldn't do that. I don't believe in that. And if you don't, and if you think I'm lying about that, come to one of my morning Sunday school classes in grade day. I got some people in that class who won't let me get by without nothing. I ain't going to point no fingers at two sisters. And there's another one who ain't here who will question away. Well, what you should do. But the governor answered and said to them, which of you two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. And since we're running late, let me just sum up everything here. In John chapter 19, verse 1 through 6, Jesus is whipped, and this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, which says that Jesus was marred far beyond man. In other words, you could not recognize him. It also tells us in the John 19, 1 through 6, that a crown of thorns was put on Jesus' head. What's significant about that? After the fall of man, when Adam and Eve obeyed in the garden, what was the curse? The sign of the curse was thorns. Thorns came down upon the ground. It is now Christ who is wearing the curse of man upon his head. He now has those thorns put on him. Again, the Roman soldiers mock him. And in John chapter 19, verse 1 through 6, verse 4 tells us it is Pilate's third declaration of innocence. John 6b through 7 tells us it's the fourth attempt to release Jesus. John 19:8 through 11, Pilate fears the crowd to be crucified, and he wants to release Christ, and he attempts a fourth time to release him in verse 12 of John chapter 19. But the Jews shout that you are no friend to Caesar if you do this. And this is where Pilate gets very, very scared. Real quickly, historical background. Pilate gets scared when he hears the Jews say, if you release him, you are no friend of Caesar's. Because Pilate got his position by a man by the name of Sejanus. And Sejanus was a good Roman soldier. He was. But later on, he became crooked. And he was caught and tried and crucified because he tried to speak out against Caesar. As a result of this, anybody who had any dealings with Sejanus would be looked upon suspicion. So when the Jews shouted, you will be no friend of Caesar, all Caesar needed to hear was that Pilate was not in favor of him being king because Pilate was already being looked at as being one of Sejanus' friends who were in conspiracy to overthrow Caesar. A little bit of historical background there. Okay? So, also, it should be noted in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 through 5, Pilate washes his hands completely of it. After the fifth attempt to release Jesus, he washes his hands completely of it. Here's the lesson here. If you are in authority, such as Pilate, or in any authority at all, and you see wrongdoing, simply going through some ceremonial thing is not going to make you irresponsible of the crime. Pilate was guilty. You cannot just wash your hand of it if you are that judge or whatever. You cannot. You are guilty of it. In Luke chapter 23, 24 and 5, Pilate gives into the will of the Jewish crowd, and he releases Barabbas, and Christ goes up to be crucified. Now, I know I had to kind of go through that rather quickly, but I would encourage you, if you would like, during our Sunday school service, which starts at 8:15 here, we are going through this. We're going to go all the way back. We're now entering into the teaching about the Garden of Gethsemane, and which we eventually get into the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ, where it goes a whole lot slower, a whole lot slower. You are allowed to ask questions in there, and believe me, we go considerably slower. But also last week, when I spoke about the Passover, many of you mentioned that you had liked that, and some of you I know in here, since we have a large Jewish audience in this, in this valley, a large Jewish population, this is a little track called The Story, and it tells about the Passover, which I explained. I would encourage you to take some. They're on the back here of our little track table right here, and hand these out to your Jewish friends. These are good to hand out, especially when Passover season comes. We just celebrated Yom Kippur, but Passover is on its way in the spring, and give these out to your Jewish friends that you may know. So if you have any questions, please feel free to speak with me. And again, I apologize for going over, and I tried to edit it down, but I made the mistake. So, thank you.